We're studying through our sermon series this year as a congregation, the book of Philippians. And the overarching theme is that of breakthrough joy. If you're looking for a joy that will transcend life circumstances, then you'll find it in the book of Philippians. And our goal through this sermon series is to figure out exactly how that takes place. How do I find that kind of joy that breaks through the circumstances and the difficulties of life? Well, up to this point, we've seen a variety of factors that contribute. Ultimately, acknowledging the fact that biblical joy is the settled conviction that God works all things for His glory and for our good, and in that order, that ultimately my life is to bring glory to God, and I trust that God will work it all out. This morning, we turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2, and we see what happens when the light breaks through. We find ourselves in Philippians 2, 12 through 18. If you're wanting sort of a one-stop shop or an outline of this sermon, you'll see it, yes, in fill-in-the-blank form in the bulletin, but also in paragraph form in your Bible. So I hope you'll open with me to Philippians 2, 12 through 18. In this paragraph, Paul makes three connections that reveal what happens when the light breaks through, first of all, to influence my own heart, and then as I reflect His light, breaking into the darkness of this world. So we're looking for three connections. And as we see these connections, we'll also pause for a word of application. We'll see what we learn. In the first place, Paul makes a connection between God's work and our work. The work that God does and the work that we're involved in. Now, of course, our work is the work of God. We're following Jesus' example when Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me. That's what we're wanting to do as well. Look again at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, isn't that interesting? We begin with a bridge term that echoes back to that wonderful Christological hymn that we saw in verses 5 through 11. That last sermon at the beginning of last month that I told you there was no way that in sermon form I could begin to do it justice. We learned about the beautiful grandeur of Christ and how He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of Christ's willingness to humble Himself, and then in so doing, because of His humiliation, God exalting Him, giving Him a name that's above every name. Therefore, because of that example, my beloved, Paul loves these people. And he reminds them of that, even as he's going to challenge them with the exhortation that follows. You know, even somebody like the Apostle Paul, who has the boldness, the willingness to confront others with the truth. You've read 1 Corinthians, right? Paul doesn't beat around the bush. But even he wants to ensure that he pads his exhortations, even the challenging ones, with love. I want you to know that I love you, and even though I'm going to challenge you, and actually it's the words of the Holy Spirit that are challenging our hearts, you still need to know that this comes from a place of love. And listen, don't our brothers and sisters, when we need to challenge them at times, or when we need to discuss difficult things and try and encourage them to be more faithful, or when somebody is wanting to encourage me in my faithfulness or lack thereof to the Lord, don't I need to know first that that person loves me? How much more when we're talking to those who are not Christians? Do we have an opportunity to counter false teaching in the month of June of 2020? All this talk about pride? Should we not couch that with love? Recognizing that love does not dilute truth? That was what Paul did. Paul couched his exhortation with love. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, you know, obedience is evidence of faith in God. I will show you my faith by my works, James says in James chapter 2. And Paul acknowledges that the church at Philippi has a track record of belief, of obedience even. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You remember, per the context, that Paul's future is uncertain. Paul admits back in chapter 1, he says, I know what I think is best. I think what is best. Remember, Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment. He doesn't know whether he's going to be executed or eventually will be freed. Now, we know that Paul was freed from this first Roman imprisonment. Paul doesn't know that yet. He believes it's best for him to remain on earth, to continue to minister to Christians and to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus. But he doesn't know. And so here in chapter 2, he's saying, listen, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, I want you to ensure that you're obedient to God. God doesn't want children who obey only when they think he's looking. Right? Were you that kind of child? If you thought mom or dad's back was turned, then you'd get into mischief. What about the teacher at school? Or the substitute teacher at school, right? She doesn't know all the rules. She doesn't, or he doesn't know the way that things always work. And so when backs are turned, or maybe writing on the board or something, and, you know, spitballs are flying, or who knows what. God's not interested in that. And Paul exhorts them, listen, I want you to ensure that you're obeying at all times. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we know you cannot work for your salvation, and Paul doesn't say that. In fact, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, I cannot work to earn my salvation. That is to say, I can't do anything that obligates God to save me. But Paul doesn't say work for your own salvation. He says work out your own salvation. Now, we know that when we talk about God's scheme of redemption or the plan for human salvation, there is certainly God's part and there is man's part. It's God who loved us first, and we love him because he first loved us, 1 John chapter 4. God moved first while we were still sinners, while we were still weak, while we were still enemies, Romans chapter 5 delineates for us. Christ died for us. There's no question about that. But as the old preachers used to say, there's God's part and there's man's part. There is something that God has done and has promised he will do. And there's something that I must do. Here, Paul tells them, you are to work out, that is to say, to bring to completion. Don't stop halfway. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes, the New Testament refers to our salvation as something that we received in the past. Individuals who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They are added to his church, Galatians 3 and Acts chapter 2. And as a result of that, we know that at that point we came in contact with the blood of Jesus, and therefore, well, our sins were cleansed. It is certainly appropriate to refer to salvation in the present tense, and the New Testament does that. And it's also appropriate to refer to salvation in the future tense. We understand that there is, we sometimes call it a now and a not yet aspect to this. I am saved today. And according to 1 John chapter 5, I can know that I am saved. But at the same time, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, I've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of something that yet remains, of the hope that I have. And if I presently possess this hope, then it's not hope anymore, Romans chapter 8 describes. So salvation is something that I can have today, but it's also appropriate. And in our context, that's what essentially Paul is doing, is to say, listen, bring your salvation to completion. work it out with fear and trembling. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 1:9 talks about receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That's what we're working for, working toward. Paul says, bring it to completion and do it with fear and trembling. A phrase that Paul uses some three times throughout his epistles. Each time, essentially, what he's communicating is a sobriety, a solemnity with which we are to address our service to God. This isn't something we do willy-nilly. This isn't something that we're just sort of haphazard about. Paul says, you need to ensure that you recognize to whom you answer and for whom you are doing this. This is about God. And so my job here, according to what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2, is to ensure that I'm remaining faithful so that I can bring to completion my salvation. And I treat this as a serious thing. I'm going to do it with fear and trembling. I recognize that while I am God's child, and while, yes, God is love and all merciful and gracious, at the same time, the book of Hebrews reminds me that God is a consuming fire. I don't think this means that I'm supposed to necessarily be afraid of God, but we understand that the wrath of God is something to fear. And so long as I am in a right relationship with God, well then whom or what shall I fear? What I love, though, about this context is, while Paul reminds us that there's something I'm to do in verse 12, he also helps me in verse 13 by showing me that I'm not alone in this. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in me. Now, there are some things that we know this cannot mean. For example, God's not going to overwhelm me to the point that I no longer have free moral agency. I'm still making the decisions with regard to whether I will quit halfway. It's still up to me. And Paul gives them this command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, hey, listen, the ball's in your court. But if you will submit to the will of God in seeking to bring your salvation to completion, then the promise is that God will be there with you along the way to aid you in this process, to help you through. It is God who works in you. Don't you wish sometimes Paul would, you know, elaborate on what exactly that means? How exactly that takes place? I find it interesting that the apostle, and certainly these are the words of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't find any reason to elaborate on exactly how that's going to take place. And there are a lot of people, and particularly young people, who are very interested in trying to press this maybe beyond the bounds where we can say for sure, listen, I'm not here to limit God, but I'm also not here to contradict the bounds that God says He works in today. So we got to be careful when we talk about stuff like this. I know this. Based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And watch this, which is at work in you believers. Is the Word of God powerful or not? Well, yeah. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says. Is God able to accomplish much through His Word? There's no doubt about that. Brothers and sisters and friends, I'm not sure why there's this movement to try and take us outside of Scripture as though there's something outside of Scripture that would be more powerful than the written, recorded, living, powerful, abiding forever, forever settled in heaven, Word of God. And the Bible teaches, yes, I believe Ephesians chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee to each individual Christian who will submit to the will of God. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit works in a miraculous way today. I don't think we can justify that with Scripture. At the same time, I also believe the Bible teaches that God dwells in me to the extent that I dwell in Him. And when I engage God through His Word, then it can certainly be said of me that my heart, in fact, my life, is filled with Him. Here's what our text says. When I am seeking to bring to completion my salvation, you understand what that means, right? It's equivalent to what Jesus says through John's pen in Revelation 2, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. All right, it's the equivalent of all of the sentiment of Scripture. That I'm going to keep on. In fact, Paul will say later, I press for the mark of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 3. But as I'm engaged in that pursuit, what I learn from this is I'm not alone. That God, through the message of the gospel, will motivate me and will empower me. In fact, on Wednesday evenings in the auditorium, we're studying how to be armed for battle. And are we not, in studying each of these pieces of the Christian armor, essentially studying how God empowers us to fight against the schemes of the devil? Isn't that what we're doing? I see a connection between God's work and our work. And I'm reminded that as I'm trying to live the Christian life, God is with me. I'm not alone. It occurs to me that each of us must work out his or her own salvation with fear and trembling. Turning our attention now to verses 14 through the first part of verse 16, we see a second connection. First, there's the connection between God's work and our work. And in the second place, there's a connection between avoiding grumbling and being God's child. All right, there's a connection here between choosing to avoid complaining and being a faithful child of God. Let's see what the Holy Spirit says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. When I think about grumbling and complaining, I'm reminded of the children of Israel. Their grumbling and complaining began not long after the Red Sea was parted, and they crossed through on dry land, right? You got the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and you got the complaints of the people of Israel in Exodus 16. And really, that characterizes them so much so that they have to do the whole wilderness wandering thing. And in the midst of all of that, there are other points where they're going to be punished because of what it is that they're doing. They're grumbling, they're griping, they're complaining. In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, that they grumbled, and as a result of that, you should not follow their example. But the temptation to gripe and complain is more than just something to sort of cast aside with a wink and a laugh. We do tend to complain when times get tough, don't we? I say, including myself, particularly when we're around people whom we perceive are of like mind. I think you're going to sympathize with me, and so let's have a pity party together, right? You've been there. Here, the church at Philippi certainly had some things about which to be concerned and about which perhaps they could have grumbled. I go back in Philippians 1 and I see in verse 29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. All right, you're in the midst of suffering. You ever heard it said, this is true of me, I'm not a good patient. You know what that means, right? I'm kind of whiny, I'm a little pitiful. There's a reason why, you know, there's this colloquial phrase called the man flu. As though men, the flu for a man is worse than it is for a woman. If it's not actually or medically, then it certainly is emotionally, right? Here are individuals who are suffering. And wouldn't it be easy to complain about that? On top of that, so we've got strife from the outside. We've also got strife on the inside. When I get to Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read about two ladies who are having so much trouble getting along with one another that Paul invokes a third party to ensure that they can work through this together. And so the church can remain intact on the other side. Isn't it interesting that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, would come down with such a hard warning, not just a warning, but a command, avoid, get rid of, do all things without grumbling and complaining, because this is a threat to our unity. This is a matter of whether the work of God is going to be deterred. Now listen, we've already seen, as we are bringing our salvation to a completion, God is at work with us. But see, sometimes I pretend as though I'm on the straight and narrow, but along the way I undermine what God is able to do in me and through me because I'm complaining. I'm griping. And it didn't work for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and it won't work for you and me either. God says, listen, are you going to trust me to get you to the promised land or not? And that's a question you and I have to answer as well. Are we going to trust him to get us there or not? From this, we learn that we are a blessed people, aren't we? And the Holy Spirit expects us to act like it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent. So that you can show that you are a child of God without blemish in the midst of, and Paul echoes a phrase that was used back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32:5. Remember, Deutero, we're giving the law again. Why are we having to repeat the law, Moses? Because a generation has now fallen in the wilderness because of their grumbling and complaining. And now here's Moses in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. He says, I'm going to give you the law again, and I want you to ensure that you remember it because a generation has already passed that forgot or at least refused to acknowledge these truths. And Moses in Deuteronomy 32 refers to them as a twisted and crooked, some translations will say perverse, generation. We are to shine as lights in the world among a generation that Paul characterizes as twisted and crooked. The Christian Standard Bible and the New American Standard Bible has a footnote that echoes this as well. But the Christian Standard Bible translates that, shine like stars. So you have the blackness of the night sky. And then you have these distinct lights that are shining, giving a contrast to the blackness of the night. And that's the way we're supposed to be. See, there's something about us that is different. We're supposed to be different. Now, what is it that makes us different? Haven't we already discussed a joy that comes from our focus, a focus that will not be deterred from Christ? And what we saw in our study last month is that Jesus has given us, yes, an example that we should follow, but even more than that, a mentality that we should adopt. Back up to chapter 2, verse 5, and look at what he says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I drop down in chapter 3, and I see from Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Wait a minute. what makes me different from anybody else in the world? Paul's answer in the book of Philippians, Jesus. I have him, I know him, I'm living like him. And because of that, it doesn't matter what I'm going to face, he will help me endure it. He'll help me to get through. Whatever I gain, I had, I've counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When I have Philippians 2, 5 through 11 as my focus, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when I have Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11 as my focus, whatever gain I have, I count as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ. All right, if those two passages are firmly planted in my mind and I stand on them, convicted of their truth, then I'm not going to violate Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. The third connection is a connection between sacrifice and rejoicing. We find it as we pick up in the middle of verse 16 and go down through verse 18. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life. By the way, that's how I shine as a light in the world. I'm holding fast to the word of life. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles preached all the words of this life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all about him. So that in the day of Christ, and we're talking about the day Christ comes in the clouds, the day that Christ's exaltation is finally publicly acknowledged, universally so, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Paul says, in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul shifts gears to discuss his ministry to the Philippian Christians. Paul's ministry is a long game ministry. I'm certain that Paul must, at least to some degree, have been concerned about the number of Christians that were in various congregations. But at the end of the day, Paul's goal was not so much to have a 500-member church in Philippi as it was to ensure that the disciples who are there are faithful to Jesus, to ensure that their salvation is made complete, and to the degree that Paul could help them in doing that. That's what Paul wanted to do. He says, I want, when Jesus comes, I want your faithfulness at that point. The fact that you have worked out your salvation to prove that my ministry was not in vain. That the time we spent together was not for nothing. And he says, even if that means I have to sacrifice for you. A drink offering was common in the ancient sacrifices of the day, whether they had a Jewish background or a pagan background. Some would pour the drink offerings out, perhaps in a location maybe to the side of the sacrifice. Others pouring them on top of the sacrifice. And Paul here, and he'll do this again in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he'll say, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Here, he describes himself like that. I remember to the church at Corinth, he says, I will gladly spend and be spent in your service. I'm going to sacrifice for you. And notice that at the end of verse 17 and into verse 18, he says, I'm going to sacrifice for you with gladness. and rejoicing, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Do you see the connection between sacrifice and joy? Sometimes it's hard to find joy when it costs me something, when I've got to give up something, especially when the cost is great. But here, Paul says, and if I take this in context, he's already said, listen, there's something greater that's dictating all of this. Not something, there's someone who is greater. And this is all about him. And really what Paul is doing, isn't he, is echoing the very mind of Christ that he's already demonstrated in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. What Paul is doing is giving an example. In fact, the mind of Christ is in Paul's heart. And now Paul says, listen, my sacrifice is for you. I give gladly so that in the day of Christ, when we're all in heaven together, the work that we've done with God and for God will not have been in vain. Of course, you know that Jesus teaches that the work of the sower is to sow the seed. It's the work of the individual to prepare his or her heart to receive the seed such that it can take root and grow and bring forth fruit. At the same time, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, my crown of rejoicing is the fruit of your spiritual labors. And so what I learned from this little section is that I need to be a glad offering for God's glory. I need to be willing to offer myself up for him and for the sake of his people. Am I willing to sacrifice? And am I willing to do it with joy? How can Paul rejoice in all of this? Well, because Jesus is worth it. Because Paul said back in Philippians 1 and verse 6, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And so the work in which we're involved, brothers and sisters, don't just leave this back then. I mean, we're doing the same kingdom work today. And as we have an opportunity to sacrifice for one another and help each other, or as we have opportunity to sacrifice so that we can sow the seed of the kingdom to other people, or sacrifice for the sake of our young people and helping them to have a solid foundation of faith, those are sacrifices that are worth it. Even if it means I'm giving up something monetarily or physically or in terms of my time, it's a sacrifice that's worth it so that in the day of Christ, when we all get to heaven, we'll know this wasn't in vain. This wasn't for nothing. If you want a joy that breaks through life's circumstances, what you and I are going to have is a light. The light of Jesus. The light that comes when people hold fast the Word of God and that shines, allows that light to shine not only in my own heart personally, but then outwardly to let my light so shine before men that they'll see the good works that I do and give glory to God who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. I want the mind of Jesus to guide my own thoughts, my own heart, my own words, my own life. And in so doing, I can imitate Christ and I can follow Paul as he follows Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Christians are different because Christ is different. Because I'm his and he's mine. This morning, will I allow God through his word to motivate me and empower me? This morning, will I acknowledge my blessings and live a blessed life free of complaint and grumbling so that I'll get out of the way and let God work as I try and actively do what he's told me to do in his word? This morning, will I gladly offer up myself to God's service so that others will benefit and God will be glorified? That's what happens when the light breaks through. Maybe for someone this morning, the light is shining on your heart and your heart is open to receive it. We pray that you will and respond in humble obedience to his message. And this morning, if you want to know more, let's talk. Let's chat. Some of our shepherds will be in the classroom just off the commons, and anybody out there will be happy to point you in that direction so that they can sit down and chat with you. If you want to meet with me, I'd be happy to do that as well sometime. This morning, if you're ready to become a New Testament Christian, don't delay. Let's stop everything right now and rejoice with you as you're buried in the watery grave of baptism with Jesus to rise and walk in a new life. You need the prayers of the saints. We're here to encourage you. We'll sing this song to encourage any of us. We hope you'll come. Come to the front.